while, right after Pam and I came, and before McKenna went off to college. And we love her and love her family, and we love Austin too. That was a good combination, and I know great things are in store for them. They're good workers, and wherever they go, that's going to benefit whoever's there. So again, thank you very much, and I hope these things have been helpful to you. Well, we're going to come full circle today with our idea of being elect exiles. And I begin this final lesson with an observation I've made over the years. We as a nation like to vacation, don't we? We like to go. And I've noticed that almost any time people have been off to Disney or out west or up to the Northeast or wherever, they'll come home and you'll ask them, well, how was the trip? So it was great. We had a wonderful time. But, you know the rest, we sure are glad to be home. Well, why is that? Here we spend hours and days planning and saving for these elaborate vacations, and we go on them and we enjoy them. But in our minds, there's always that piece of knowing, this isn't it. Home's waiting. Because home is not our house. It's not the yard. It's not the grass. Home is not the furniture. It's not even our favorite mattress and pillow. Home is where our life is. Home is where family is. Home is where we have great comfort and security. And no matter where we've been, we long to be back there. And thus, when we think about our sojourn here, it's not always miserable, is it? In fact, for most of us, our lives here are pretty good. We enjoy this life. We enjoy the blessings of God. But even when bad times come, whether good or whether bad, as a peculiar pilgrim, as a stranger, as someone who's submitting, ultimately it's all about getting back home. And so this evening, as we talk about this idea of heading home, I want us to see what Peter has to say. Because he tells us how we're going to get there. And as I said, several of the things that we've been building on each night, I'm going to pull back into the lesson this morning. A little bit of repetition is never a bad thing. And so as we consider all of this coming together, what Peter has been building toward is for us to understand that God has made a promise. God has said, heaven is there. And heaven is the place where my faithful will one day come home. And so, we look, and Peter says, despite all of the things that are going on, despite all of the hardships that you may face, despite all of the things that the difficulties of life might offer, listen to what I've got to tell you. And so in verses 4 and 5, as he writes to these brethren, he says, concerning that inheritance, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here is Peter encouraging people to reach heaven with the understanding that this inheritance is real and waiting. So as we consider those ideas, we understand when Peter says God has given two guarantees. What we've already talked about, that heaven is real, but also the guarantee that He's going to be with us. And so no matter what goes on in this life, no matter what difficulties take place, no matter how we're treated, if we're persecuted, if we're put down, if we're impugned, doesn't matter. Peter says you've got a guarantee that God can safely deliver you and provide passage to this inheritance that He's promised. How many times does Peter say that? And Peter, if you've noticed, always tends to link that to the idea of God is guarding His people through His grace. And thus, what do we find within the book? Here, Peter is saying, when you think about this eternal fellowship with God, never forget it's God's strength that you're going to arrive. Look at the occasions within his epistle when he draws that idea of grace. At the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 13. We talked about last night, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace. Fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on in chapter 4 and verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Here we are, we're servants. We're children, but we're servants. And Peter says, as God has blessed you and as He's given you opportunity, use it. You're a steward of the grace that God has provided you. Use it for the good of one another. Finally, in chapter 5, Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we'll be back to that idea here in just a minute. Look at that. Peter says, never ever think you're in this by yourself. Never ever think that all of this is somehow resting fully on your shoulders, and the slightest tip, the slightest way that you're going the wrong way, everything's going to collapse. He says, God's with you. God's grace is there for you. And that leads us to another idea that Peter threads through the epistle. As he writes to these brethren, he says not only to remember God's grace, but he says you need to think about the desire that you have for that fellowship that's going to bring a change of citizenship. And one of the ways that he brings this out throughout the epistle is by talking about the calling of the Lord. I realize whenever we talk about that, we have to be awfully cautious, don't we? Because many of our sincere but somewhat misguided religious friends think about a calling in a very different way. That somehow God is going to whisper in your ear or give you a dream in the middle of the night or something like that. And this is your call. You've received your call. It's not how Peter uses the term. Look at what Peter says about the calling of the Lord. First of all, we find in chapter 1 and verse 15, He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all of your conduct. And in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And then on down in verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. You see, here's how you look at that. God has actually called every human being, hasn't He? He's issued this broad call and said, my ways are ready. I'm always interested in how Solomon presents that in the book of Proverbs. Here's Lady Wisdom, and she's standing at the top of the city, and she's crying out to these people. And that's kind of a picture of what the Lord does. He calls out to everybody, and those who will listen are the ones to whom Peter is referring. That's us. We've heard that call that God has offered to every human being, and we've accepted it. And we've said we want to be a part of what the Lord has to offer. So you take those two ideas together, and God by His grace is saying to us, I want you to come. And we by our willingness are saying we want to come. And it's a perfect marriage. The fellowship between God and the individual. The fellowship that brings us to deny the citizenship of this world and to grasp fully that citizenship of things to come. That's what Peter's talking about. And what an amazing picture he presents for us of that grand promise of what awaits. Talk about that. Here we are, and heaven is what we want. How are we going to get there? How are we going to find what the Lord has in store for His people? I'd like to make this point by going back for just a minute to the children of Israel. You know, the book of Exodus is a magnificent book of the Bible. It's a powerful book. Especially as you look when God is bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. What a display of power, to the point that throughout the Bible, God is going to refer back to that time. That becomes kind of the standard of the bringing out. And it really, it becomes pretty much a theme that continues on through the rest of the Bible. Here they are, they're slaves. Here's a master who is not treating them very well, as we talked about this morning. And God says, I'm ready to take you out and make you my holy nation. And so he decimates the land of Egypt. Here is this emperor who says, you're not going to do it. And God says, you try to stop me. And so he did. And what happens? Egypt's made a ghost town. The crops, the people, the animals, everything about it, to the point that God finally rolls back the waters for the people to cross. And in one last swoosh, there goes the army. There goes the strength of the land. You remember what the children of Israel did on the other side? They joined in song. Moses taught them this song of victory, and the women singing, and the people were rejoicing. That didn't last very long, did it? Because it wasn't very long afterward that Moses goes up to get the law that will distinguish these people as that holy nation, and the people say, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron, make us a god. Someone once said you could bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, but you couldn't bring Egypt out of the children of Israel. They had been immersed. They had been soaked in that culture. And they had grown to appreciate that culture. That right up to the very end, you still had people saying to Moses, why have you brought us out of this land? You remember some Israelites over in the book of Numbers said, you took us out of the land flowing with milk and honey. That was Egypt they were talking about. Sometimes that's our trouble. We've lived in this place all our lives. We got a lot of earth in us. And God says, for me to get you to heaven, I've got to get the earth out of you. I've got to get the ways of this life out of you. And the answer that I'm going to give to this on the surface doesn't sound very pleasant, because God says, the way I'm going to handle this is I've got to humiliate you. I've got to bring humiliation on you for that to take place. If you were to look up the standard definition of humiliation, it would read something like this: a descent from an elevated state or rank to one that is low or humble. And we hear this a lot, don't we? Especially from teenagers. I was never so humiliated in my life. And they have this great picture in their mind of they were way up here and something happened and now everybody looks down on them. But you know, that definition really only applies to one person. Jesus Christ was the one who ultimately understood humiliation. Remember the old hymn we used to sing out of the ivory palaces? It captured that idea pretty well. That here's Jesus, he left everything, heaven, perfection, his fellowship with Father and Spirit, to take on our form and to live like us. He readily, voluntarily humiliated himself for us. But now when it comes to us, it's more like this. It's the abandonment of a false concept of knowledge and strength. The way the Lord gets the earth out of us is to make us realize that we are not what we really think we are. If anything, we can have very high opinions of ourselves. And God says, what I must do is to get that out of you. You ever noticed how many times that appears in the writings of the New Testament? Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humble and humiliation, they're the same. We look at Luke 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 18, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. A little bit different language in James. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. They're all the same. God is saying to us that if you are ever going to get to the point of understanding the exaltation you can have in my kingdom, you got to get the earth out of you. You got to make sure you realize that you are not what you may think you are. So what does Peter add to that? Peter comes along and he says, in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, which we looked at just a minute ago, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud." Stop right there for a minute. Anytime someone is opposed by God, they better pay attention. God says, if you think you can handle everything on your own, then you really don't realize your need for me. God opposes the proud. But what about this grace? He gives grace to the humble. To the person who realizes, I can't solve it all. I can't handle every situation. I can't, on my own, find my way to heaven. Peter says when we can come to that mindset, then we are going to go to that place God has promised. And so what do we find here in 1 Peter? Peter telling us that the only way that you can ever find the path to heaven is the dismissal of yourself and the exaltation of God and His ways. We're a very independent-minded people. I know every once in a while you run into a needy person who's grasping for everyone to take care of them, but that's a rarity from what I've found. Usually what you find is someone who is so independent, they'll find out something horrible about their health. They'll say, I don't want anybody to know. I can handle all this myself. And so we kind of build up this exterior and we say, I'm in charge, I'm the problem solver, I can figure it out. That may be quite fine when it comes to some things, but when it comes to the idea of God and heaven and His grace and mercy, that kind of thinking will not work. And we could start 1 Peter chapter 1 and read verse after verse after verse, where Peter is saying to us, you've got to get rid of these kinds of attitudes and become like those citizens and slaves and wives that we talked about this morning, who have come to understand to the ways of God and to obey Him and to accept what He has to say. So let's talk about that. This journey to heaven is through humiliation. We need to get that down. We can't save ourselves. I'm always sad for people who have a very works-based mentality with their religion. That if I can do just good enough, God maybe will let me squeak across the threshold of heaven. And they just almost drive themselves insane thinking, I just don't think I'm doing good enough. I just don't think I'm doing enough in the Lord's service. And they have a total lack of appreciation and understanding for God saying, I know. I know you can't. That's why I'm here. And then we get busy working for the Lord, not trying to earn our way to heaven, but to show the holiness of God in our lives. What stands in the way of that? What stands in the way of us having that relationship with God where in our minds there is no doubt that when my last breath is drawn here, the next stop is by His side? Peter tells us. He says there are obstacles that are standing in your way and you've got to deal with them. And one of the biggest that people face is just simply anxiety about all of this. Let's look over to chapter 5. And as we look down to verses 6 and 7, we read this verse where he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you." But then look at what he says in verse 7. Idea continues. Casting all your anxieties, all your cares, same word, on Him because He cares for you. That attitude that says, I'm my own man. I'll solve my own problems. I'll deal with the things my way. I'll handle it. Peter says it's not going to work. It's not going to happen in spiritual things. Because those anxieties are the things that will destroy us. And thus, Peter says, humiliation is essential for this to happen. backing up just a bit into chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We're not going to get to heaven on the good we do, though good must be a part of our lives. We're going to get to heaven because of who God is. And what stands in our way many times is that anxiety. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said about that. Chapter 4, verse 6 of Philippians. Do not be anxious, same word, about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. When we look at that, really that concept in Philippians 4 is the idea of being distracted. The idea of do not be anxious about anything, we've become distracted. And that's a real danger for us. I'll have to admit to you, I got a long way to go in prayer. Because I let this creep in way too often. And some problem arises and my first thought is, you know, you slip into problem solver mode. God says, the elect, your first thought is pray. Cast these things on the Lord. Don't get distracted. You see, when you start trying to solve it your way, you're going off course. Peter and Paul both tell us that if we are going to find heaven, that it means that we who not only trust God to solve the problems, but we spend a lot of time talking to Him about it. I have an acquaintance, an older gentleman, who teaches me that lesson quite often. We'll be talking and all of a sudden he'll say, let's pray. And just mid-conversation, there we go. That's a man who's got it. It's a man who understands. I remember another man from my youth, just beloved around Athens and Limestone County in Alabama. People still talk about him. You'd meet him on the street, Courthouse Square, walking down the street. He'd say, how you doing? I'm fine. Good to see you. You got a minute? Let's pray. You'd step over, out of the way. You'd have your prayers. Nothing showy, nothing flashy. You understood this. That's what Paul says. And that's the kind of people who are going to get the earth removed from them. Who are going to trust not in the problem-solving skills of the earthly citizen, but in the saving, gracious power of the Heavenly Father. But we need to take this one step further. Because within this definition of anxiety, there is a facet of it that really does not come out as clearly in the English as it would have in the days that Peter and Paul wrote these things. When they would talk about anxiety, it also meant that you were being drawn in lots of different directions. Jesus talked about this. You remember when He gave His parable of the soils? He said in chapter 4 and verse 19 of Mark, but the cares of the world, okay, that's the same as anxieties as we're looking at in Peter. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word and it proves unfruitful. You ever feel you're just being pulled in every direction at the same time? You know that feeling? Lots of responsibilities at work and lots of responsibilities at home, lots of responsibilities at church, and then the peripheral activities. You're in your kids' little league coaching or whatever, and you've got that going on. And that creates anxiety. And Jesus says, and I'm going to tell you, for 21st century America, we better pause and listen. The cares of this world, the being drawn in every different direction, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Tell you what, that's serious business. The Lord says, you're the plant. And you are allowing everything about your life to wrap around your spiritual life and kill it. That's why we cast our anxieties on God. And we pray on a regular basis, don't let me be like that. One other passage, a little bit more difficult section, but nonetheless, the message is there from Luke 21. The Lord says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares." Same idea. The being drawn in different directions of your life. "And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." I'm going to get ready for the judgment. I'm going to be ready one of these days. When I retire, I'm going to have plenty of time to study my Bible. And I'm going to learn these things. I'm going to be a good personal worker. And I'm going to visit the sick. It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. The only way that we are going to grow to the point we can cast our cares on the Lord is if we make the commitment right now, wherever we are in our lives, and say, "This is not going to happen to me." That's the warning that Peter gives. And though we use this passage in a very comforting way, and should, there's also the stark reminder that if Peter's telling us to cast our cares on the Lord, there's a danger of not doing that. How many souls are littered along the straight and narrow because they didn't heed the warnings that are being given? But let's take it to the next step. Because Peter tells us that our chief obstacle is somebody we better take very seriously. Look in verse 8 of chapter 5. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Have you paid close attention to the intensity of Peter's language in that verse? Where he is describing the devil as a predator, a sneaky predator, whose mission is to destroy you. Peter said, if you don't take the devil seriously, he is quite fine with that. Because he is a serious being. And his desire is destruction of our soul. So Peter says, if you want to get to heaven, then you need to understand who's against you, and you better look at this in such a way that you are going to be sober-minded. You're going to be clear-headed when you think about him. I don't guess anymore we have many circus trains, but I remember over the years there would be one that would roll in every year. What if you heard on the news one night that the circus train, a car had derailed, and the lions were loose in your neighborhood? Would you say to your buddy, "Hey, let's kick back a six-pack and then go out looking for him"? No. You're going to say, "I'm going to be on my guard. And I'm going to be watching clearly." That's how we better treat the devil. The earth sure doesn't. The earth doesn't treat him in this way. I've noticed that people who don't have a good understanding of the devil really fall into three categories. They don't believe in him. They believe in him but think he's a little cartoon character who's kind of funny. Or they have this such severe belief there's nothing they can do to escape his grasp. None of those are correct. What Peter says is understand who he is and understand what he wants to do and understand who your God is and what your God has already done to defeat him, and realize that your life is lived on this knowledge. Be clear-headed. And he adds to that, chapter 1 and verse 13, as we looked at earlier in the study, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And he adds to that in chapter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. That's what we're called on to be. And so, it's like the citizen and the slave and the wife that we looked at this morning. We don't let things derail us. You and I don't allow materialism to stand in the way Have you ever met anybody who said, I am so guilty of the sin of materialism? You ever met anybody who said that? I don't think I have. Usually, we start talking about what we don't have. I can assure you, every one of us in this room live with that danger. Because we think, well, we look at others and they have more and I don't have as much as them, so obviously I'm not very materialistic. We better be careful. Because just as we talked about the wife this morning with her lifeline to her husband, and she's not concerned about the hairdos and the jewelry and the fancy clothes, when the world looks at us, we're showing the same thing in our lives. Not that we've got to stand out, but the fact that we're not standing out because we're trying to get it all. We don't allow that to destroy us. We don't allow the desire to be somebody at work, the head guy, to cause us to give up our families and our souls on the road. That's exactly what the devil desires. Thus, we approach life with a clear head, always saying, heaven is where I want to be, and nothing's going to stand in the way. But Peter adds a second term to this. He goes on to say, you also be alert, vigilant. This is a term taken from the guy in their day who would stand on the city wall and he would watch. He was looking to see if there was any enemy coming around. And the minute he saw the first sign of an enemy, the trumpet was blown so that everybody could take up the defense. That's the kind of attitude we have toward the devil. We don't give him an inch. We don't allow him the opportunity in our lives. We don't say such things as, well, I know that's not too good, but it's really not a problem for me. It probably is. You see what Peter is saying? He's saying that God has been awfully gracious. But if you choose a different master, God will have none of that. He will not have the citizen with dual citizenship, and therefore, the devil is trying to lure you into his lair to attack and to destroy. Be clear-headed. Be sober-minded. And don't let that happen. And then what? Let's allow God to do His work. As Peter is bringing his thoughts to a close, in fact, really the primary portion of the letter coming to a close in verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Sometimes we look at this and say, well, is he talking about life here or there? And I'm not sure we need to even try to make that distinction. It's that wherever we are, this side of eternity or in eternity, God's for us. God's going to take care of us. And listen to what God says He's going to do. These terms are very similar, but just slight changes in the definition to give us a full picture. He says, first of all, God's going to restore you, to bring you back to your proper condition. You ever inherited something from a grandma and you know, you get it, and maybe it's a little table, and it's just covered with 75 years of gunk and grease and oil, and you get out the remover, and you start putting it on there, and it starts taking all that off, and you get down to that beautiful oak wood. Restoring. Restoration. God says, I can bring you to the perfect condition. I'm not advocating using the Amplified Bible on a regular basis, but nonetheless, they got it right here. Here it says, the Lord can make you what you ought to be. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I think about the old hymn, would you live for Jesus? You remember the chorus? His power can make you what you ought to be. Maybe that hymnist had the Amplified Version laying open here to 1 Peter. And saw that. And that's exactly right. You and I were not created for sin. You and I were not created for the ugliness that the devil has. You and I were not created to be lost. We were created for fellowship, eternal fellowship with God. And God says, I'm working to bring you back to that. And He goes further. And He says, I want to confirm you. The idea of establishing you and fixing and planting your foundation. If you look back to verse 9, where Peter says concerning the devil, resist him firm in the faith. That's the idea. Here we are. We are established. And then I love what Peter adds next. I put a pretty long definition up here because it's just too good to leave out. When he says strengthen, means to make strong so as to be mobile. It's odd, isn't it? Able to move in a way that achieves something in the most effective way. Now, that almost sounds contradictory to confirm, doesn't it? But here's what Peter's saying. God is so establishing you in your faith that no matter where you move to, you're planted. Boss comes in and says, I need you to move to X. And you can go. And your faith isn't going to suffer because it's confirmed and it's strong enough that wherever it's moving, it's going to be sound. And to finish the list, God says, I will establish you. Peter is saying, let God do His work in you. Be a willing partner in this. Don't fight against Him. Do what He says, and you can be what you ought to be. And with all of that said, Peter brings it back around. He says in chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. This is the salvation of chapter 1. This is where God is saying, I will make sure the homeland is yours. I will make sure that you are going to arrive to be with me forever. Here's the problem. We got to keep it right here. Because all of these things are working to take our minds off of that grand promise. But if God is allowed to do His work, there is no way we're going to miss heaven. God has said, if you are faithful to me, by my grace, I will take those sins away in baptism. And I will lead you in your life, and I'll show you how to live your life. End of the journey will be by my side forever. I don't want to miss that. I don't want to give that up. And so as I examine my own life and as you examine yours, we need to be asking the question of whether or not